every name, and everyone said amen. Well, yesterday we were working on the parable of the talents, and so we'll just kind of pick up in the middle there. A man was about to take a trip into or a journey into a far country, and he gave to his servants different sums of money. A talent here in this story is a piece of silver. A talent is a piece of money that is made of silver. And so he gives to one 5 talents, and that gentleman invested and worked the 5 talents and received 5 more. And he gave to another 2 talents, and that one worked the 2 talents and received 2 more. And another 1 talent, and he hid the talent in the earth. And when the Lord returned, and this is a story about what God gives us, and then how God holds us responsible, personally responsible, for what he's given us. So the man that had been given 5 and that had returned an increase of 5 to the Lord heard these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He said, "You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." The same thing is said to the man who made a return of 2 talents. And he wasn't held to the standard of the one that was given 5. He didn't have to make 5 out of 2. He just had to work with what he had. So you look, what do you have in your life? What do you have in your hand? Work with what you have and bring about an increase for the kingdom of God, and God is pleased with you. Don't compare yourself to someone who does more. Don't compare yourself to someone who does less. You just deal with what God has given you. But to the one that hid the talent and gave God no increase, here's what God said to him. He said, "You are wicked and slothful." I'm in 25 and 25 of the book of Matthew, verse 26. He says, "You are wicked and slothful. You knew that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawed. You ought to have at least have invested my money and gotten the interest on it." Now, listen at what he says. Verse 28, "Take the talent from him, the one from the one who had been given 1, and give it to the one that has 10. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath." This is a repetition of a verse that we read in chapter 13 when Jesus was explaining the business of hunger and why he teaches us in parables. And he says, if you'll take what you have and use it by hunger and by passion for the increase of the kingdom of God, you'll have more and in abundance. But if you lack passion and you lack hunger for the kingdom of God, you're going to lose even that which you have. Don't you realize you're not going to keep anything that you have in this world? Don't you realize it is a wonderful thing to build and to achieve and to earn here, but everything here in the natural is a sack with a hole in the bottom, and you can't take it. You've heard the old saw about you've never seen a U-Haul trailer hooked up behind the hearse. Well, that's absolutely the truth, and you can't take this with you. Only the treasure that you lay up in the kingdom of heaven is going to make any difference for you in the long run. And here's the sentence for this unprofitable servant. Verse 30, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And here is that teaching on hell again. It keeps appearing in these parables. On the downside of all of these parables that we've read, there is this binding up, casting out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus is subtly, or not so subtly, teaching hell in all of these, in all these parables. Notice again that in the story of the talents, there is this great emphasis on personal responsibility. And if you would, again, you are judged by what you do, not how you feel, not what you believe. That is a modernist idea that you are saved by belief. It is a biblical idea that you are saved by what you do. It is a modernist idea that you are judged by how you feel or what you believe or what you think. a profession of faith or a decision for Christ. That's a modernist idea. It's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is that you're judged by what you do. James couches it in this language: faith without works is dead. Here, the difference between the winners and the losers in the parable of the talents is what one does with what God has given him. You have a personal responsibility today. Now, let me tell you something. We live in a nation that is at crisis in terms of personal responsibility. Men walk out on their families. People have babies without being married. Folks don't take care of their own children. Honesty is a rare thing to encounter today. And all of those things fall under the heading of personal responsibility. Let me shock you a little bit and tell you that culture is a result of theology. You can see it in Japanese culture. You can see it in Chinese culture. I'll tell you, what drives this American culture is a theology that says it doesn't matter what you do. It's an abdication of personal responsibility. And when you tell people it doesn't matter what you do, you might ask, well, what do you mean by that? I mean the Protestant idea that you're not saved by works, but rather you're saved by some abstraction of faith. What you believe, what you think, a profession of faith. And that looses the individual from any personal responsibility to do anything for salvation. Now, once you arrive there, the second shoe to drop in that theological line of thinking is that, well, if you can't do anything to be saved, then obviously you can't do anything to lose your salvation. And so another leg of that doctrinal position or theological position is the non-biblical idea of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. And again, this is an abdication of personal responsibility. It says, whatever you do, you won't lose your salvation. Well, now, we've already read here in all these parables, time and time again, that what they do will cause God to say, well done, thou faithful servant. You've been ruler over a few things, what they did. And I'm going to make you ruler over many things. And for the one who hears the negative response, you're a wicked and slothful servant. How do you judge wicked and slothful? By what you do, not by what you believe. I hope this shakes you and jars you and causes you to understand. We live in a nation now that operates on the basis of it doesn't matter what you do. The president can have sex in the Oval Office and it doesn't matter. It's only his sex life. That's not important. Well, I beg to differ with you, because someone is telling me it doesn't matter that a married man is involved with another woman, a woman who is not his wife. Let me tell you what that means biblically. It means he's not faithful to his primary vow in life, which is to his wife. How in the world can he be faithful to us who he's never met? He's not faithful to his wife. He's not faithful to his God. He's not faithful to his country. But the media wants to say, well, it really doesn't matter what he does. Well, I'm telling you, it really does matter. It matters. It matters what you do. On the front pages of every newspaper today, the discussion of the stimulus plan. Can I just mention to you for a moment, a banker who has run a bank into the ground, who has destroyed your investments, who has lended money that was in error. He has stepped off into places that are at best poor management, but probably the result of greed. And now his company is going down the tubes, and our nation is going to rise up and pay him money. Money that comes from where? Money that comes from others. Well, what about personal responsibility? That banker is not personally responsible. That company is not personally responsible. And so there is this nationwide pandemic. We have just an absolute disease, a loss of personal responsibility all across this country. That's why women across this city have little babies and go to a doctor and have them dismembered and flushed down a toilet. little baby body parts going into the sewers of this city because a woman says, I'm not responsible. I have rights over my body. You know what your right is? Your right is to keep your clothes on and stay out of a bed where you're not married. And once you have a baby, you have a responsibility, not a right. Your rights are subject to your responsibilities. But you don't believe that? Go out on the road here when you leave work or you leave home and drive on the wrong side of the road. See how long that lasts. Scream to the top of your lungs, I have a right to drive on the road. Well, you do have a right to drive on the road, but what is that paired with and what is that subjected to? It's subjected to your responsibility to drive according to the law of the land and to drive in a way that is respectful of everybody else around you. Every right you have is subject to a responsibility. And you know what happens when you lose your responsibilities? When you abdicate your personal responsibility, you begin to see the erosion of your rights. We are losing civil liberties from wall to wall in this country today, and it's because of an abdication of responsibility. Now, this is about civil things and national things or political things or financial things. But when we bring this down to its most important level, we're reading the parable of the talents. This gentleman is cast into hell because of an abdication of personal responsibility. All right. The Word of God's calling us to step up and embrace personal responsibility to God, to one another, to being good citizens, to being honest in business, to being effective as parents, to staying in a marriage when it hits rough times. You took a vow. You said, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, there is no exit strategy there. You need to stand up and embrace your responsibility and stay and make the thing work. You're telling me that it's untenable. I'm telling you, you should have shopped more carefully. All right. Are we having fun? Matthew 25 and beginning in verse 31. Parable of the sheep and the goats. This doesn't get any easier as we go. There's a great old Keith Green song about this parable of the sheep and the goats. And I'm going to give you a summary of the parable. A summary of the parable is that the sheep are the winners in this story and the goats are the losers. And they're standing at the judgment of God. And Jesus tells the sheep, I want you to come on in and I want you to be blessed and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me to drink. I was a stranger. You took me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the sheep, the winners here, they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And they're really confused. Or thirsty and we gave you a drink. Or when did we see you as a stranger and take you in or naked and clothed you? And the king said to them, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it also unto me. And he invites them in to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, What was their status determined by? What they believed? What they thought? What they felt? A decision? No. Those things may have been at the root of their action, but faith without action, faith without works, is dead. He judged them by what they did. That's how you judge anyone. What makes a man a robber? What he does. What makes a man a murderer? What he does. What makes a man right with God? What he does. Now, to the goats, he said, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell never was prepared for men. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me to drink. And he goes down the same list and they are judged by what they did not do. And what is the difference between the sheep and the goats? The difference is what they did and did not do. Again, this business of personal responsibility, this business of personal response, it matters what you do, how you live. If you're not living right according to the Word of God, you need to make an altar right where you are right now and repent before God, and then begin by the Word of God to define what a righteous life really is, and be defined not by this godless culture, but by the Word of God. All right. There's tremendous emphasis on what you do and what you do not allow in your life. And the parables are very, very clear on this. We're going to move on now to a discussion of the church. Everybody say the church. And so we're going to talk about the church. And the church here is singular. I want you to know that in the day of Noah, God's people were defined by the boat. In the day of Cain and Abel, God's people were defined by the right sacrifice. In the day of Abraham, God's people were defined by circumcision. In the day of Moses, God's people were defined by the law. And there is a very strict biblical definition for what God's people are today in regard to the church. Now, in the beginning, in the first century church, as depicted in the book of Acts, you didn't have 500 different denominations. And you didn't have all kinds of faiths, plural. Ephesians 4 said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's explore this today then. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 13, Jesus comes to the shores of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples a question. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some say Elias or Elijah, and some Jeremias or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And you see that there is clearly an understanding here among these Jews about the fact of someone's spirit being manifest on someone else. The story of Moses in the 70. God said to Moses, "I'm going to put your spirit upon these 70. And Malachi said that before the coming of the Lord, Elijah would return. And so they're always looking for these manifestations of these Old Testament prophets. And so they said, "Jesus, some of these people say that you're John the Baptist returned, or you're Elijah returned, or Jeremiah." But then he asked the most important question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter stood and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you." It's not a natural knowledge that's come to you, but it's a spiritual knowledge. It's been spiritually revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven. Verse 18, "And I say unto you, thou art Peter." Now the word Peter there in the Greek is Petros, and it's masculine, and it means small stone. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the word rock there is Petros, it's feminine, and it means big rock, like Rock of Gibraltar. And so he's making a comparative there between small stone Peter and huge rock that he's going to build the church upon. So, you know, the church is not built on Peter. The church is built on Jesus Christ. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What have they been talking about? They've been talking about the identity of Jesus Christ. And Peter's answer was, "You are the anointed one, the Christ, the Son," or if you would, "the body of the living God." And he said, "This is what I'm going to build my church upon, this rock. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And to Peter, he says, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus says, I'm going to build my church upon this great rock. Well, if you've read in Isaiah chapter 28, then you understand that God has prophesied that he would lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a sure stone, a precious cornerstone, and he that believes will not be confounded. The cornerstone that he's prophesying about is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is, as the prophet said, the stone that was rejected by the builders that would become the head of the corner, or become the principal cornerstone. A cornerstone in ancient building was the means by which they brought into that building scheme plumb and level and square surfaces and lines. And in Isaiah 28, he talks about laying the line to that cornerstone and the plummet, which is a plumb bob. So vertical lines and horizontal lines are going to be drawn off the perfect surfaces of that cornerstone. So even if you build out 100 feet or 200 feet or 500 feet, as long as you maintain your relationship dimensionally with that cornerstone, every surface will be in line. Every surface will be a replication of the measurements of that cornerstone. And Peter picks up this theme, and he's teaching to us that Jesus is that cornerstone. And chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And so we are now builded upon that cornerstone, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion. This is the quoting of Isaiah 28 and 16. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them that be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corners. You see, it doesn't matter what the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin in the day of Jesus Christ thought or said or did. It didn't matter what the mighty power of Rome thought or said or did. Jesus Christ was going to become the chief cornerstone of the church and the plan of God, rejected of the builders, but it's become the head of the corner. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, because the Jews and the Gentiles both stumbled upon it, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And so he draws this imagery from the Old Testament in Isaiah to the New Testament, and we are built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to enlarge on this a little bit, and I hope I'm not losing you altogether, because I'm going into a place where we're going to define what the church is today. And I'm going to make some very, very pointed statements and exclusive statements about the nature of the church and about what defines the church or makes up the church. And I'm hoping you'll find it fairly interesting. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. We were cut off. We were outside. We were Gentiles without hope in the world. But now, verse 20 in Ephesians 2, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here's that idea again of Jesus being the chief cornerstone. But now we understand that the foundation for the church is the prophets and the apostles. Well, what does that mean? It means simply that Jesus is the cornerstone, and the word of God that came forth from the prophets and the apostles is the foundation. Now, here's the premise. You can't build something off of the foundation and it yet be the church. You can build your own house. You can build your own temple. You can build your own system. But unless it's on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, unless it agrees with the apostles and it agrees with the prophets. You know, when Cardinal Lay of the Episcopalian Church, in the midst of the furor about the ordaining of a homosexual to be a bishop in the Episcopalian Church, he said, just because we are in disagreement with the Bible doesn't mean that we are wrong. Well, that's a staggering statement for a man of ministry to make. But they have long since left the Word of God. And once you leave the Word of God, whether by inches or whether by miles, then it is immaterial. It doesn't matter where you go. And you've just undermined the legitimacy of the whole Word of God. And it's amazing that he even still believes in the Christ or the blood or the virgin birth. Oh, yeah, by the way, they've gotten rid of all that. They don't believe fat meat is greasy. They don't believe anything in the Word of God anymore. And yet they call themselves a church. Now, that's really interesting. So what we're going to do here is we're going to identify what is the church. He said, I will build my church upon this rock. Well, let's identify the church. Paul says we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows up into a holy temple. There was a temple of Solomon. There was a temple of Zerubbabel. There was a tabernacle in the wilderness. But now, the church of the living God is the temple. It is the place where God meets with man and does the business of the process of restoring mankind to God. West line at 788-1220, 788-1220, and we'd be happy to talk to you about your question or comment or criticism or debate or discussion or brilliant observation. Now, let's identify the church. Let's identify the church. The book of Acts is the beginning of the church. The book of Acts is where Jesus sends his disciples back to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Ghost because they don't have the Holy Ghost yet. They didn't receive the Holy Ghost during the Gospels. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 says, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. He said, this is what you've heard from me. You will receive the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Acts 1 and 8, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So Peter and James and John and Andrew and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that group of 120 there, they go back to Jerusalem and they are waiting for this Holy Ghost that none of them have ever received. So they don't quite know what it's going to be or how it will manifest, but they're being faithful and they're continuing in prayer. Acts chapter 2 opens up on the day of Pentecost, an Old Testament feast, 50 days after Passover. And on that day, the baptism of the Holy Ghost was poured out in that upper room, and it came in the room like a sound of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all began to speak with other tongues. This is the first outpouring of the Holy Ghost in the New Testament, and it is signed by or marked by the evidence of speaking in other tongues. This is going to be repeated in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius and in Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus. All of those that receive the Holy Ghost speak in other tongues. This is the biblical template. This is the biblical benchmark. If you want to know what the church looks like, you don't go back to Martin Luther 1,500 years later. You don't go back to Roman Catholicism 300 years later. If you really want to know what Jesus' church looks like, you go back to the book of Acts, because that's where it first emerges. All right. So what else happens? Well, they receive the Holy Ghost and they speak in tongues. What else does the church look like? Well, they as they're speaking in tongues, there's this huge multinational group of people that are in the city for the Feast of Pentecost. And they ask some questions. They say they were all amazed and marveled in Acts 2 and 7. They were in verse 6. They were all confounded because they heard these people speaking in their own languages. And they knew that they were all Galileans. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And there's about 17 different nationalities listed there between verses 9 and 11. And Peter stands up and addresses them because some of them have said, oh, these men are drunk. But Peter stands up and says, these men are not drunk like you think or as you suppose. He didn't deny they were drunk. He just said they're not drunk like you think about being drunk. He said, but this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. He begins at that point to preach to them Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, which is what the gospel is, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when he finishes by saying that God has made this same Jesus who you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They understand the word. They are convicted in their hearts. They want to respond to God, but they don't know what to do. And then Peter gives the best summary of the gospel response in all the New Testament. Remember, this is the first place. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, to whom did God give the keys to the kingdom? God gave them, Jesus gave them to Peter. This is Peter stepping out. And Peter says, here's what you do. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you'll be saved. Nope, that's not what he said. Pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. Nope, that's not what he said. Accept the Lord as your personal Savior and you'll be saved. Nope, that's not what he said. Those things all begin 1,500 years after Jesus Christ and after the apostles. These first century apostles would not even know what you're talking about. Walk down to the front and shake a preacher's hand. Here's the message. Acts 2:38. Repent. It means to turn around. Stop doing what you're doing. Again, that message of personal responsibility. Come and submit your will to God's will. That's the beginning of him becoming Lord or sovereign in your life. Second step. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice he didn't say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The reason he didn't is because that doesn't begin until the Roman Catholic Church 300 years after the apostles. So we're identifying things that are in that first century church. We're identifying what the definition of the church was. And if you want to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, you have to do what they do and say what they said and obey what they put forth in mandate form. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Here's another screamer from deep left field. For the remission of your sins. Peter taught that baptism washed your sins away. Baptism, if it washes your sins away, then is the place where the blood is applied. And somebody's told you that baptism is only a public ordinance to let others know that you've accepted Christ. That's not in the Bible. Peter said you've got to go down in the water, and baptismo means to immerse. Nobody was sprinkled in the Bible. If you've been sprinkled, if you're a Catholic or if you're one of these Protestants that still maintains the Catholic baptism of sprinkling in the titles, you haven't had a biblical baptism. You are not on the foundation, which is the church. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the prophets and the apostles are the foundations, which means you have to agree with them. How can you justify being in disagreement with Simon Peter, who has the keys to the kingdom? Oh, I see. You're what? Oh, you're a Protestant. Oh, okay. Well, you see, these guys are all apostolics. They are apostles. And they started the church. You can't, look, you can go build yourself a little building and put golden arches up outside. But unless you have a franchise, and unless you have agreement, and unless you do everything just like they want you to do it, you're not having a McDonald's. You can call it a McDonald's, and you can paint it yellow, and you can have a big arch on the outside, but unless you do it like they do it, it's not a McDonald's. And if you're not doing it like they did it in the Bible, you're not a church. You're a social gathering. You're a club. I don't know what you are, a humanitarian organization. But it's not a church unless it repents, gets baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and receives the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And how did they receive the Holy Ghost? And what was the evidence? They spoke in other tongues. God gave them a sign. Isaiah chapter 28. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest and this is the refreshing. Now listen, some folks at this point in the conversation are a little bit upset, perhaps with me, but I'm just a lowly mailman today. I'm just reading to you from the book. If you have a problem, it should be with somebody that's told you something that is not representative of the Word of God. If you have a problem with this, take it up with Peter and with God. I'm just delivering to you the Word of God. Smile at me now. Don't be upset. Well, let's go on. Let's try to determine or define what the church is and what the church did. The church is defined by the Word of God, not by denomination, not by the doctrines of men, not by those things that have issued forth from seminaries and institutions of churches, but by the simple Word of God. You can sit down in your kitchen with your Bible, and you can find your way to God. You don't need a degree in theology. You don't have to attend a seminary. You can understand and you can know God for yourself. All right. Well, let's then pursue this. Acts chapter 8. And persecution has broken out in Jerusalem. And Stephen has been stoned to death. And Philip, by virtue of the pressure, he has gone down to Samaria. And when Philip goes down to Samaria, incredible things begin to happen. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now again, the Samaritans, like we talked about in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritans were half-breeds, and the good Jews didn't have anything to do with them, and they held them in contempt. But remember, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea, and Philip didn't care who it was or what it was, but they began to cast the net in places where the Jews never would have gone. So he goes down to the city of Samaria and to the half-breeds, and he preaches Christ. And the people with one accord gave heed. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. All right. So Philip's having a little revival down there in Samaria. And as he preaches, people are coming to the altar and they're getting baptized. Well, praise God. Now, verse 14. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, here comes Peter again with the keys. And we're going to find Peter at the first instance where the gospel is open to the Jews, where it's open to the Samaritans, and in chapter 10, where it's first open to the Gentiles. Peter is there on every occasion because Peter has the keys. Verse 15, who, Peter and John, when they were come down, when they came down to Samaria, prayed for them, all these people that had been baptized, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, verse 16, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, let's stop for just a second here. Let's stop for just a second. How are you taught about this? Weren't you taught that when you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that you were saved and you got rid of your sins and the Spirit of God entered into you or Jesus came into your heart? Maybe they even put it this way. Invite Jesus into your heart. Well, there's all kinds of coined expressions for that, but look at what the Word of God just revealed to you. People that were believers and had been baptized already did not have the Holy Ghost. They didn't have the Holy Ghost. So you don't mysteriously get these things all at once. These are clear, separate, identifiable experiences. Belief and repentance is an experience. Baptism is an experience. Receiving the Holy Ghost is another and a separate but identifiable experience. Just because you believed in your heart doesn't mean you have the Holy Ghost. For a fact, I'll tell you, there is only one biblical evidence that tells you you've received the Holy Ghost, and that is if you've spoken in other tongues. But there is perpetrated a great Christian myth out there that is very, very far removed from the Word of God. But you follow this if you're really listening and if you know and understand the ramifications here. There are people who have been baptized and they don't have the Holy Ghost. So how did they get the Holy Ghost? Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Somebody prayed with them and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, so you don't get the Holy Ghost, not in the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't get the Holy Ghost just by believing. I.e., you don't get salvation just by believing. Because Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. He told that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And so without the Holy Ghost, you're not in covenant with God. And without the Holy Ghost, you don't have the power to get up at the rapture. Or for my sister that called yesterday, at the first resurrection. And she's right, by the way. You're going to go all the way through. And the first resurrection is when the trump will sound. Here in Acts 8, we have an understanding about what it means or what the definition of the church really is. Okay, Acts chapter 10. And there's this wonderful man who's been converted to some approach to Judaism, and he is a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is praying, and God sends an angel to him because God is impressed with his prayers and because he's doing nice things for poor people. He's giving alms to the poor. And the angel says, send down to Joppa to the house of one Simon the Tanner and get a guy by the name of Simon Peter and bring him here because he's going to tell you what you need to do. And so Cornelius sends messengers, servants, down to Joppa, and they go to find Peter. In the meantime, Peter is having a trance on the rooftop. He's having a prayer meeting, and he's falling out in a trance. By the way, all of this activity, angelic visitations and people falling out in trances, all of that's part of the first century church. So you need to look around your church and say, in my church, do people speak in tongues? In my church, do people baptize by immersion? In my church, do people get the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues? Do people get baptized in Jesus' name? Do people fall out in trances? Do people have angelic visitations? If you look around and none of those things are happening, you might want to quietly gather your things and find your way to the door and look for a place where those things are actually happening. Because these are the earmarks and the components of the definition of what is the church. It's on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. All right, so Peter hears from God, and God is setting him up here because he has no idea that God's about to open up the gospel to the Gentiles. And so God sends him a very impressive vision, and the vision's message is, don't call anything that I've made unclean. And he's revealing to him that he's about to open the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, when the messengers get there, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, takes some witnesses with him so he won't get in trouble with the head office back at Jerusalem. And in verse 33, Cornelius says this to Peter, immediately, therefore I sent to thee, and you've done well that you've come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded you of God. They want to hear the commandments of God. So Peter begins to preach to them. And he's preaching to them about Jesus Christ, about death, resurrection, and burial and resurrection. And verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that's the Jews, which believed, were astonished. They were amazed. They didn't think Gentiles could get anything from God. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. How did they know they got the Holy Ghost? They spoke in tongues. How do you know you got the Holy Ghost? No, I mean biblically. How do you know you got the Holy Ghost? No, I mean by the word of God. How do you know you got the Holy Ghost? In the Bible, everybody that received the Holy Ghost in the narrative of the book of Acts, every one of them spoke in tongues. It is the exclusive biblical evidence for having received the Holy Ghost. The point being that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you have no evidence of having received the Holy Ghost. I would submit to you that you don't have the Holy Ghost. You've got religion, you've got tradition, you've got the assurance of a pastor or a preacher who is not representative of the Word of God, but you don't have the Holy Ghost. You can have it. You can get it right now. Repent of your sins. Lift up your hands. Begin to love and praise and magnify God. Something will begin to embrace you because God will give you a Holy Ghost embrace when you first begin to praise and magnify Him. He'll fill up your vessel, and when He does, you'll begin speaking in tongues like a Chinaman, just like everybody in the Bible did, and you'll be able to put your finger on the Bible and say, ah, I got it, just like they did in the Bible. Now listen at me, I'm not throwing stones at you. I was raised in a denominational church where nobody got the Holy Ghost, nobody was baptized biblically, and none of these things were present. And it was my tradition, it was where my mom always took me as a kid, and It was years. I was 20 years old before I ever heard anything about this. And it was a shock to me. It was amazing to me that all of these folks had conspired to disregard the biblical example and to perpetuate the tenets of the Protestant Reformation, which were not biblical tenets, but they were the tenets of men like Martin Luther and Jean Calvin and John Knox and Zwingli and all of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation. They were reactionaries against the Catholic Church, but they were not representative of an apostle's experience. You need to back off, get your Bible, sit down in a quiet place, and say, what did the church look like when it was born? I'm going to tell you that if it is the church today, it is still preaching the same thing that was preached in the book of Acts. If it's the church today, it's still experiencing the same things that were experienced in the book of Acts. You don't want to derive salvation theology from Rome 300 years later, and you don't want to derive it from Germany 1,500 years later, or Geneva, Switzerland 1,500 years later. What you want to do is get your Bible and find your experience in the Bible, or begin to pursue that biblical experience. Now, finishing out with the Gentiles in Acts 10, Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He said they got the Holy Ghost just like we did. Then he commanded them. He didn't suggest to them. He didn't say, if you have time. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, what's the name of the Lord? Well, it's Jesus. And they prayed that he would tarry with them several days. Acts 19. The first seven verses, Paul is at Ephesus and he meets some disciples. And verse 2, he says unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? What does that tell you about Paul's doctrine? It tells you that Paul did not believe that you received the Holy Ghost upon belief. You got it? Otherwise, he doesn't ask this question. If he asks them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? He knows that belief, repentance, baptism, and filling of the Holy Ghost are separate, identifiable experiences. And they said, we have not heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And then he's curious because they're believers. Verse 3, he said, well, how are you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism, or like John the Baptist was baptizing. Actually, Apollos had been through here and he baptized these folks. Verse 4, Paul tells them that that baptism was for repentance, but now they need to come to Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you understand what just happened? They got re-baptized. That means there is a right way to be baptized and a wrong way to be baptized. That means that these guys were baptized wrong. It wasn't biblical. It wasn't for their dispensation. Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Ghost came on them. And guess what happened? They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Isn't that amazing? It happens over and over and over in the template for the church, which is the book of Acts. Now, you've just got to back off and ask yourself these questions. Have I experienced the Holy Ghost like they did in the book of Acts? Have I been baptized like they did in the book of Acts? Well, I'll tell you, there are churches in this city that are representative of this apostolic message that will baptize you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Lay hands on you and you will receive the Holy Ghost and you will speak in tongues. Well, this is a lot of fun. We're identifying the church of the living God according to the Word of God. And we'll continue this study, Lord willing, tomorrow. God bless you richly.